Well, we've been in 1 Timothy, and I wonder as we continue on today, get you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have three more sections of Timothy to do, and today's message and next week's message on doctrine according to godliness. And then the final message, get in the fight. So today we'll be talking about elders in the church, Paul's letter to Timothy as it relates to elders. Now I want you to understand as we approach this passage, it's all about elders. It's not about church people. It's about eldership and the role of elders and the selection of elders. So it's all about the function of elders in the church. Paul has already instructed Timothy to appoint elders. It was a priority in the first century church. Everywhere, it says Paul went everywhere appointing elders. The church needs leadership. A church without leadership will end up on its head. A church needs strong, reliable, consistent leadership. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, these are the qualifications you need to look for in men that you are going to appoint as elders. Nobody was elected. It wasn't a democratic situation. It was a situation where the elders were appointed. It's still a better system than what we do today. I don't know where it got to in the church where we have these elections and it becomes a popularity contest. It's crazy. You need to look for men who have these particular qualifications. And Paul expands on this a little bit in this passage today, and as he writes to Timothy. And if you look with me at verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and in doctrine. Now, there's two or three things that immediately stand out from that verse. Before we get into there, what I want to make you aware of today, it struck me very obvious as I worked my way through this passage several times. There are a lot of verbs in the Greek text. There are a lot of verbs that are in what's called the present imperative tense. Now, don't get too worried about that. You know what the present tense is. It's now. Okay? That's pretty easy. The imperative tense takes the word and weaponizes it. Yep. Is that okay? It takes that verb and gives it a not negotiable status in the present tense. And there's a whole string of them here. So this is something that... This is something where Paul is impressing upon Timothy. You don't just do this once. You do this constantly. You're never not doing it. And then he gives these instructions, and we'll look at these instructions. So the first thing is, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. So we need to look at the word honour and see what it means. In 2021 English language, the meaning that you would take from this has nothing at all to do with what the meaning is here in the scripture. This is one of these Greek words, it's an adjective of course, and it's one of these Greek words that has two equal meanings, but they're sort of linked a little bit like that, so you can connect them up. So I want to go to the second one first, which sounds back to front, but that's me. If I go off to teach a seminar somewhere and I get paid and they say, we'll pay you X amount of dollars for X amount of hours of teaching. That's called an honorarium. Okay? If somebody comes here to preach for us, not me, but if somebody, you know, from outside the church comes here to preach for us, we give those people an honorarium and we call it a love gift. And it refers specifically to money. So we could give them a love gift of, I don't know, cabbages out of David's garden. But we give them money. And this refers to money. But it also refers to respect. And so we have respect connected to the word honorarium or honour or money. And I want to link it for you really simply this way. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, respect and money. That's what it means. Both things. The Greek word has two meanings and two orientations, and therefore we connect those words up. Because we respect that elder, we recompense that elder, we give that elder an honorarium for the work that that elder does in the church. Does that make sense? Everybody happy with that? Good. So let the elders that rule well. Now the first thing is, of course, there is a requirement here. Let the elders that rule well. Now I want to draw your attention to the word rule. Churches aren't ruled by congregational voting. Churches are ruled by appointed elders. Elders rule churches. People don't rule churches. That's God never implemented that. I am 100% for a democracy, but not in the church, because that's not the way God set it up. He set it up to be ruled by elders who function not as people who brood over you, but from those who labour amongst you. I just want you to turn back with me just for a quick moment to Philippians chapter 1. I want to show you something in Philippians 1 where Paul writes to the Philippian church. And in the very first verse, he says this. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, amongst whom are the elders and deacons. Not above whom, not over whom, but amongst whom. And I want you to understand, friends, that when somebody puts their hand up and says, I'm prepared to function as an elder, they just put a target on their back. Number one, they put a target on their back. And number two, they basically said to God, I'm prepared to allow you, I'm prepared to accept the fact, at least, that you hold me to a higher standard because of my rulership over the church. Not a lesser standard, not the same standard, a higher standard. And therefore the elders that rule well should be counted, Paul says. Again, this is the present imperative tense, to be counted worthy of double honour. They should be counted worthy of respect and worthy of being paid an honorarium because of that respect. And then we go on and says in verse... as the verse goes on, it says, especially the elders who labour in the word and doctrine. They take time aside from making money to provide for their family in order to labour in the word. For those of you who don't preach the word of God, you have no idea what that's referring to. when it comes time to preach the word of God and to prepare food for you, it didn't happen yesterday. It's happened across weeks, and sometimes it happens across months of preparation of your own heart, of preparation of understanding the grammar, understanding the text, and understanding the context in which it's set, so that I can bring to you, or whoever's occupying this pulpit can bring to you, the intent that the Holy Spirit had when he had the author write that scripture. That's the responsibility that sits on your shoulders. And there are times when you wish it didn't. There are times when you go home from a Sunday sometimes and think, second guessing myself. And the very worst thing you can ever do, the worst thing a preacher can ever do, is go back and listen to a recording of your own message, because you're going to hear all the errors and you'll get none of the blessing. That's the way it works. Not a good idea. So who's worthy of double honour? The elders that rule well, and in particular those that labour in the word and doctrine, which tells me that there are classes of elders, not class as we think of class like this, but class like this. And so we have elders who specifically function in the area of ruling. And then there are those, because it says especially those, who function in the role of the Word of God and the presentation of doctrine. The word doctrine is not a word to be fearful of. The word doctrine simply tells us, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. If you're not anchored in doctrine, that's all the devil's got to do to cause you to tumble into the dam at the bottom of your property. Because you're not rooted and grounded in doctrine. You might say, I believe this, but I can't defend it. I don't know why I believe it. I believe it because somebody told me. I believe it because I heard it from the pulpit. I want to always try to teach and to preach in a way that you can understand the scripture, that you can grapple with it yourself, and you say, I can see why I believe what I believe about that. Because as we go on in the world, and more particularly recently, the world is careening away at a right angle into unrighteousness. And they want to drag everybody with them because it's just the right thing to do, you know. These people that are doing this and saying, you know, we're all about love and we love you unless you disagree with us, and then we hate you and we will cancel you. That's how it works. And you need to be able to stand and to stand up and say, no, I don't believe that that's the case. And this is why. And therefore you need elders who are prepared to labour in the word and spend hours and hours in the word to prepare food for you, to teach you doctrine in a way that you can understand it, in a way you can apply it, you can embrace it and own it. And that's what this is about. And then we see the follow-on from this in verse 18, for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That's Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And the labourer is worthy of his reward. The reward, the Greek word translated here, reward, means wages. And that comes from Luke 10 verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. This is the first place, this is the first example in Scripture where a New Testament book is referred to as Scripture. The fact that it's referred to as Scripture, as we're going to find out in 2 or 3 weeks' time when we look at the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, the thing about that is that when it says this is Scripture, it's God-breathed, it is Holy Spirit-inspired, and it is infallible. End of story, full stop, put an underline, whatever you like, but it's absolute truth. That's what the word Scripture means when it says that these are in the Scriptures. But of course, if you look back at Deuteronomy 25:4, you're going to find that Moses is making a proverbial use, or making use of a proverbial saying, I should say, for the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." And it goes back to an ancient practice where they had a central pole, and they'd throw the corn, you know how corn comes in a cob, and they'd throw all the corn cobs in there, and then they would tie the bullocks, the oxen, by the neck and drive them around in circles around that pole. And the pole would go around, and if their hoofs, they'd break up and tread out the corn. And then, of course, the husks would be thrown away and the corn would be collected, and that would be used for food. And Moses said, take the muzzle away from the ox, so that the ox who's doing all the work can eat some of the corn. And here is this perfect proverbial application of, here is a bloke who's not going out and working, because he's labouring in the word and he's labouring in doctrine to give you the foundation you need. And he says, take the muzzle off the bloke and allow him to be able to put food on the table for his family. That's what this is about. So that's the first thing. Then we move to verse 19. It says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. In the modern church, the pastor's office has the word, has his name, and then it has pastor, and then immediately under that it has complaints department. Here Timothy is being told, against an elder, receive not a complaint, which is what the word accusation is translated as, receives not a complaint, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. The word accusation here is to accept or to listen with approval. Okay? Now, I know a man who's now in heaven, a wonderful preacher of the Word of God. His name was Dr. Lee Robison, and preached to 6,000 people every Sunday, twice every Sunday and once on Wednesday night. And he had a policy. He made it very clear. He had a policy. If you come to him with an accusation or a complaint, he would say, bring the person with you against whom you're making the complaint, or come on your own and I will get them on the phone so that nothing is said without their hearing. That'll put paid to a lot of gossip and nonsense that goes on in the church. But you know, I had one pastor used to say, he'd say, you know, a lot of Christians have a roast meal at lunch, and normally it's roast pasta. Normally it's roast pasta, but there you are. So he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily, it's actually not clear in the text. it doesn't necessarily mean that that the people making the accusation, that all the witnesses had to have been aware of the sin that's involved. But they had to be aware of, they had to be a witness to the complaint being made. And I think that's the important, it may be both, but it is certainly the latter. And so it says, you know, if you're going to make an accusation against an elder, if you're going to go and talk to Ian and tell him what a dog of a pastor I am, that's okay, but take two people with you. That's what it's telling. That's what it's saying. And then it says in the next verse, verse 20, he now goes into talking about, this is not the people of the church, now it's the elders. He now goes on to talk about elders that sin. What? What's this? Ian Wakefield, how long have you been an elder in this church? So long he can't remember. Well, you must have been sinless that whole time. But in order to find out, I'll ask Sharon. She'll be able to tell me. Oh, you could. This is. There's a lot of people want to dob you in, mate. Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. You know what this is? Did you just read over that and not register what that says? Them that sin, and the word sin here is most probably relates more to moral failure but you can't really contain it to that. But it certainly has a focus on the moral failure because of the context in which, at Ephesus in which they lived. So he says, if them that sin, he says to bring them in before the church and to rebuke them for their sin in front of everybody. It doesn't say that about church members. It only says that about elders. That'd be a good reason not to be an elder. Huh? So I'm watching him and I know he's watching me. So... Because we don't want to be doing that. But that's what it says. And this was first century church function. And watch carefully. He says, rebuke before all. And why? Because if the elder, if the ruler of the church has sinned and he's being openly rebuked, it will bring into the church a fear of sin. You ought to have a fear of sin. It's proper and it's reasonable to have a fear of sin because sin is offensive to God. Sin is the reason Jesus had to suffer on the cross. And sin doesn't belong in the house of God. But sin happens. Now I want to just take this and say this. God in his foreknowledge and his compassion and his mercy and his love, he said, if you sin, confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sin, but not only to forgive your sin, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, if you've fallen into sin, if you've committed an act of sin and you know it's wrong and you feel like a dog's breakfast, all it takes for you to be restored to your loving Heavenly Father is to say, Father, I have sinned against you. I did this. And Father says, because of the shed blood of Jesus, because you have an advocate with me, that sin is covered by the blood, and let me put my arms around you and hug you. Let me just love you. It's forgiven. It's been cast into the deepest sea. It's been cast as far as the east as from the west. Now, if God has done that with your rotten sin, just let it go. Okay? You don't need to, and please don't come and tell me about it. I'm not a priest. I don't want to know. I have no interest in it at all. I want to look at you and see you as pure as the driven snow, even though I know it's a lie. Yeah. Friends, our God is a loving, compassionate, forgiving God, and he knows what we live through. He knows what we live in, and he knows that we sin, and he's provided a remedy for sin. But here's where an elder is held to a higher standard than you. If the elder sins, he too can just simply go to God and get forgiveness. And this raises the whole doctrine here of how widely should sin be known, how widely should forgiveness be extended. Sin should be confessed as widely as it's known, and not one millimetre wider. That's why, as the pastor of the church, I'm not a priest. We are all priests. And as a priest, as a priesthood of believers, as a priest before God, you go before God yourself on your own behalf. Now, if you have sinned, and you have openly sinned, and you have continued in sin, and everybody knows that you're sinning, it's at that point that you need to be, that elder needs to be brought before the church and rebuked and relieved of his eldership. It's a tough standard. So them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. And now he makes this really strong statement. He says, Timothy, I charge you. Wow. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things, that you do these things I've just talked about. I need you to, I charge you to do them, Timothy, but without preferring one before the other and doing nothing by partiality. Now, in order to just explain that to you, try and make that as simple as possible, he says, don't prejudge anybody before the time. It's quite wrong for two of you people to come to me and say, Ian Wakefield did this or said this or something else, for me then to make a judgment in relation to Ian Wakefield. That's dead wrong. Because what I would need to do is now go to Ian and say, what's your side of the story? And that's called being impartial. That's functioning without prejudice. And that's what's required of Timothy. It's what's required of the man of God. To observe these things without preferring one before another or doing anything by partiality. So fairness is the principle involved. Now he comes to verse 22, and oh boy, what an important verse this is. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. It doesn't mean don't take hold of somebody suddenly. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the exercise of elders laying hands on people. When Elise came along and Ian conducted her commission service, many of you will remember, she sat here and Ian took some oil to represent the Holy Spirit, and he took that on her head and put his laid his hands on his head. This is he laid hands on her and prayed to God and commissioned her into the ministry of pastor teacher. That's what this is referring to. It's the same thing if somebody is elected as an elder, if somebody is brought into eldership before the body of Christ, oil, laying on of hands, proclaiming to the body, proclaiming to the world that this person is recognised. We are recognising the call of God on this person's life. That's what that action is about. It's also about healing, as you're well aware of. So lay hands suddenly on no man. And what that's referring to is, I could word it this way and it would be just as accurate. Let a man prove himself in the word and in doctrine first, and then lay your hands on that man and commit him to the ministry. This whole notion of somebody coming in, irrespective of what skills or abilities they may have, the whole idea of somebody coming in and they've been saved, you know, at Christmas time, and by July we've laid hands on them and made them an elder. That's foolishness. It's unbiblical and it's foolishness, because this man has not had an opportunity to prove himself in the Word of God and in doctrine. And so the instruction that Timothy has given, lay hands suddenly on no man, and then he turns the torch on Timothy, and he says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. He says, Timothy, keep yourself pure. Don't be carried away with what other men are doing. You know, you need to be in a position where you can rebuke somebody. Now that raises the question, are any of us without sin? Let him who without sin cast the first stone. Thank goodness there's no stones here. Sharon Wakefield threatened me with a rock about 4 years ago. We were doing a series on Acts, and there was a bucket of rocks left at the door. It was a very bad joke, and so Sharon Wakefield had a big rock in her hand, and I felt I'm scarred. Sharon, you've scarred me. No, you're not. He says to Timothy, keep yourself pure. If these other people are engaging in acts of immorality in the environment of Ephesus, don't you do it. By keeping yourself pure, by keeping your short accounts with God, you leave yourself in a place where you can actually rebuke somebody who is living unrepentantly in open sin. Now, there's another aspect of this laying hands suddenly on no man. In the church, in the first century church, it was cultural for a man to be caught in sin like that, to be rebuked before the congregation, to refuse to repent, out the door. Out you go. We will not shelter in the umbrella of the local church open, defiant, unrepentant sin. We won't shelter a person who's doing that. And Timothy put them out of the church. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, same instruction. John, same instruction. You can't avoid it. You can't get around it. And it's interesting that in the modern church, you never hear of it. No one ever gets put out, because if they get put out of here, they'll just go somewhere else. And they'll be given shelter when they shouldn't be given shelter. The reason for them not being given shelter is not to punish them. It's not about punishment. It's not being punitive. The reason for putting them out of the church is to take them out from under the protection, to deliver them up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may learn not to sin openly and be rebellious in front of the entire group. But we welcome them back in on the basis of their repentance. Now, when an elder when an elder is put out of the church, he comes back to the eldership and he says, "I've done wrong. I repent." They take that person back into the body and they lay hands on that former elder to proclaim to the church, "This man has repented of the sin for which we put him out of the church." Okay? Lay hands suddenly on no man. Paul is saying to Timothy, and this man comes back, he's been put out of the church, he comes back and he says, "I've repented." Do you know what the reason we don't immediately lay hands on that person? Show us, therefore, the fruits of repentance. When we see the fruits of repentance, then we will welcome you back into the body of Christ. I know it's rough. I know it cuts across the grain emotionally a little bit, and I know it is completely contrary to the mamby-pamby, milquetoast, marshmallow-sucking attitude under which we function in our society today. But that's Scripture. It is Bible. It's also interesting in verse 21 where he says, "I charge you therefore before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." See the trio? Now, the elect angels is angels. It doesn't refer, that doesn't refer to the angels that didn't fall. This is actually chosen angels. This is a group of angels which are chosen to participate in judgment. And there's a triad there. Bad word, isn't it? Triad. So it's a triple here. And that's a consistent thing through Scripture. You'll find this triple thing of God the Father, God the Son, and the elect angels in many places throughout the Scriptures, and it's always related to the process of judging. Okay? And then we get down to verse 23. Here's the alcoholics verse. "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Timothy had a grumbly gut, apparently. And Paul comes along and he says, you know, the water was brackish. It still is. The water is toxic and brackish. And Paul says to him, "Listen, don't drink water any longer, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake," using the wine as literally in a medicinal way. Now, I want to tell you that in those days, they couldn't possibly have known this about the biochemistry, but we know it today. And I'll give you a little biochemistry lesson. Ethyl alcohol is the alcohol contained in wine and spirits and beer and one thing or another. That's ethyl alcohol. There's a number of different alcohols, but this is ethyl alcohol, or ethanol, if you like. And what happens when ethyl alcohol is taken into your body, it gets to your stomach, and in your stomach are cells called chief cells. And chief cells are flush with hydrochloric acid. And so when you take a drink, the alcohol acts as what's called a secretagogue, and it causes those cells to excrete hydrochloric acid. So if somebody has a digestive problem, suggesting that they drink a little wine with their meal is actually scientifically a very sound thing to do. Because what actually happens is, if they're having digestive difficulties, it's usually because of a lack of hydrochloric acid. And now you've got a substance which specifically produces hydrochloric acid. I'm sure Paul didn't know that. And I'm pretty sure Timothy didn't know that, but the Holy Spirit did because he made the body. And so here is the advice. Some of the things that are written about this verse are so preponderously stupid that a kindergarten child wouldn't, wouldn't believe them. But that's what it's referring to. It's referring to using it to help him with his digestive troubles, because it appears that he was quite a fragile fella. And now we get down to verses 24 and 25, and it says, some men's sins are open beforehand. Some men's sins are so obvious and so clear that they're open beforehand. Okay? Going before to judgment. They have literally put themselves in the place of judgment, in other words. Some men, it says, and some men, they follow after. It's not until you're a long way down the track that you actually see emerging in some people patterns of rebellion and unrepented sin. And that makes laying hands suddenly on no man a really important subject for the church. Previously hidden sins which appear after the person is appointed as an elder and has to be dealt with, has to be confronted and dealt with, an opportunity for repentance given. And the last verse, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. Some people are just plain flat out good people, and they're earnest and they're full on, and they keep short accounts with God. You ought not to be asking God to forgive you for something that you did in February, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Run to the Father. Run to the Father and say, Father, I have sinned. I agree with you that this action, this word, whatever, or this omission was sin. And I'm in need of your forgiveness, and I'm in need of cleansing. And it's done. It's automatic. It's done. He says, likewise also good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now he's talking about people whose sin is so blatant, is so open, and the person is so rebellious that they just absolutely refuse point blank to give up their sin. And they're really obvious. That person, they don't qualify as an elder. They don't get to be an elder. So we've had the qualifications of elders, and now we've had this amplification of that. So you can see that how much of 1 Timothy is committed to eldership. And so if that much scripture is committed to eldership, I think we should look at it and say, God views this pretty seriously. And he views these things pretty seriously. And so I want to encourage two things as we finish today. Number one, I want to encourage you remember that your elders who labour in the word and doctrine, every elder has to be apt to teach or he can't be an elder. That's one of the qualifications. But apt to teach doesn't mean that their primary focus is that. And it doesn't mean preaching, it means teaching. It could be one-on-one. It could be a small group. Ian teaches a small group, and I teach a small group. That's part of being an elder, is doing those things, okay? And do you know how you can engage in honour? You send a text. Say, Ian, come over the other night for Bible study. It was great. I really enjoyed it. I got this out of it. God said, he would love to hear that. He would love to hear that something he taught that you grasped it and it did something for you. That's the feedback that a teacher likes. That's extending encouragement, and that's extending respect for what's been done. If you have if you find something objectionable, there's two things I'd encourage you to do. Well, three, now I think about it. Number one, don't shout. I don't like being shouted at. Number two, don't come and talk to me Sunday afternoon. It's too soon after exposing myself in this way and whoever else is here in the pulpit. And when you do come, come with an attitude of humility that says, I want to ask you a question about so-and-so. Don't blunder in with, I want to get something off my chest. It's like, that never ends up a happy scenario. And you know what it makes me do? I've practiced, you know, for over 40 years, and I've had all sorts of people shout at me and spit at me and accuse me and one thing and another. And here's what I do. Until they say, aren't you going to say something? At which time I say, well, when you stop talking, I will. And sometimes I say something and sometimes I won't. I've learned to just simply disengage and listen. That's not the way to approach an elder. That's not respectful. That's disrespectful. It doesn't belong in the church. But here's what I want to finish with. I want to finish with a little illustration. Oh. Imagine that that was a whiteboard. We haven't got one of them. And I said to Josh McKee, you come up here and start writing your sins on this board. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? Boy, you'd pull out your glasses and say, what's Josh been up to? Josh comes out and he begins to write. And he puts the pen there like that and he starts to write something. And right behind it, I'm coming with the whiteboard eraser. How disappointing for you. And before he can even write the word, I've obliterated it right across the screen. Write another one, Josh. Right across the screen. In 1 John 1:9, John writes, in the first verse of that, he says, to my little children. It's a beautiful, intimate, loving acknowledgement of what Christians are. He says, to my little children, he said, when we sin, he says, when we sin, we confess our sin to God, and he's faithful and just to take that sin and to cast it into the deepest sea behind his back, and he considers it no more when you confess it. But he does something else. He does something beautiful. He takes his whiteboard eraser and he cleanses it. Can't be seen. You might remember it, but you don't need to, because God loves you with such intensity, and God wants the very finest for you. And he says, I will not only forgive your sin, but I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, even things that you may have thought or done or said that you're not even aware are sin. And I will cleanse that because your attitude is one of seeking forgiveness for what you've done. How beautiful is that? Isn't that just the most beautiful thing you can imagine? He's a wonderful, wonderful, completely impartial Heavenly Father.